This is the fifth tape in a series by Thomas B. Taylor, Associate Professor of Church History and Old Testament at Biblical Theological Seminary.
I want to say a word about the redemption laws. Leviticus 25 is the great chapter. It's dramatized, as I mentioned on my tape, in the book of Ruth in a powerful way. Ruth is a living drama of Leviticus 25. But the thrust regarding the redemption laws in Leviticus 25 is, you start out with the concept of the sabbatical years. And then, as I mentioned on my tape, you have the years of Jubilee with the ringing of the Liberty Bell and all of that sort of stuff. But in verse 23, you come into the circumstance of your brother being poor. And the point of the redemption laws is the idea that no one could be deprived of his inheritance, nor could he deprive someone else. You might do it temporarily, but you couldn't do it permanently. You'll see a lot of interesting distinctions. Note these things. Leviticus, I'm reading in Leviticus 25, verse 28. Verse 25, it says, if your brother is poor, has sold some of his possession, if any of his kin come to redeem it, then shall he redeem that which his brother sold. And if the man has none to redeem it, and himself be able to redeem it, then let him count the years of the sale thereof, and restore the abundance or the excess unto the man to whom he sold it, that he may return unto his possession. In other words, if a man has to sell something of his inheritance because of poverty, if the opportunity comes when he can buy it back, he can buy it back. The man who originally bought it can't say, you sold it and I'm keeping it. Either his kin or he, if the opportunity comes, can buy it back. But if he be not able to restore it to him, then that which is sold shall remain in the hand of him that hath bought it until the year of Jubilee, and in the Jubilee it shall go out, and he shall return unto his possession. I commented that at some length. And it comes back to him in Jubilee, whatever the case happens to be. Now, if a man sell a dwelling house in a walled city, worth a lot more than an unwalled city, then he may redeem it within a whole year after it's sold. Within a full year may he redeem it. And if it be not redeemed within the space of a full year, then the house that is in the walled city shall be established forever to him that bought it throughout his generations. It shall not go out in the Jubilee, because, you see, the walled cities are not part of the land that's given to the people. Now, here's a funny thing with the Hebrew law. I thought it was interesting anyway. The things that you make for yourself are yours. You can sell them. You can get rid of them. They're yours, the things you make for yourself. And no one can come and say, you've got to give it back. But that which the Lord lets you have, the land and the possessions of it, is only yours temporarily. Now, a house in a walled city is an important piece of property, much more so than in the unwalled city, as I'll read in a minute. But it's an important piece of property. But it's something you made. The Lord did not give it to you as a legal inheritance, except under some very unusual circumstances. It's something you made. Now, if you sell it, you have 1 year to redeem it. But if you can't buy it back in 1 year, since it's something you made, then it becomes the other person's permanently. It doesn't go back in Jubilee. You see the difference in that particular thing? It's a unique sense in which the Lord is saying, look, the things that I give are always to be held as a stewardship from me. But the things that are yours, If you make an airplane, you sell it, it belongs to the other fellow. The things that are yours, you have to be accountable to that stewardship yourself. And so I suppose the purpose in it was to keep individuals waxing poor in the Old Testament is something that happened spasmodically. It was an agrarian culture. They depended on the crops. And I suppose the purpose was to keep an individual from losing things unnecessarily. So he sells it in order that he can be sustained for a little while. Now, the theory is that if he can't repay it in a year, then he is never going to be able to repay it. He's gone through the whole cycle, and he's lost it, and it's yours. But up to a year, he can get it back. Now, note this little distinction. The houses of the villages which have no wall round about them shall be counted as the fields of the country. Because, of course, they are subject to change. They come and go. They move. The tented houses, the small villages. So if you sell a house out in a village that has no walls, that's not a permanent place. That whole place may change in a year. It may all be gone. And consequently, the unwalled villages are just like the open fields. So it's good to know where you're buying your real estate before you buy it. If you buy a house in an unwalled village, when the year of Jubilee comes, it'll go back. Now the cities of the Levites and the houses of the cities of their possession, the Levites can redeem at any time because of their unique stand before God. And if a man purchases the Levites, then the house that was sold in the city of his possession shall go out in the year of Jubilee, for the houses of the cities of Levites are their possession among the children of Israel. So the Levites are kind of exempt from all principles here because they are the Lord's portion, and whatever they have, God has given to them for their service to Him. Now, as you continue with the redemptive laws, you have your brother, he's poor again in verse 35. He's poor and he falls into decay, that is, he falls into a distressing situation with thee, you'll relieve him. Yea, though he be a stranger, a sojourner, that he may live with thee. You'll take him in and relieve him of the indebtedness that's on him. You will not charge usury of him or increase, but you'll fear your God that thy brother may live with thee. Thou shalt not give him thy money upon usury, nor loan him your victuals for increase. He's your brother, you take care of him, part of the redemptive laws. In a sense, you see, even whatever you have, the Lord gives you, I think. But he was particularly careful to make sure that the inheritance factors, your land, couldn't be taken from you. Now, some of these things I don't understand fully, but I've always been struck by the imminent attempt at justice in them. So here's the brother that's really down on himself and poor. You relieve him, but you don't take any usury of him. And in verse 39, if he's waxen poor and sold unto you, you'll not compel him to serve as a bondservant, but as an hired servant, as a sojourner. He shall be with you and shall serve thee unto the year of Jubilee. Now, it's assumed, of course, there may be other opportunities for release, but that's the maximum period. He will depart and return unto his own family, for they are my servants, and they're not to be sold as bondmen. You will not rule over him with rigor. You'll fear your God. And so the description in which these bond servants are treated is described in verses 44 through 45. Then the sojourner, your brother that dwells by him, waxes poor and sells himself unto the stranger. After that he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brethren may redeem him. That is, he's sold to a stranger. One of his brethren may redeem him, his uncle or his uncle's son may redeem him, or any that is nigh of kin unto him is able to redeem him. And of course, the reckoning is given in verse 50, and the note on the number of years in verse 51 and 52, and the note on his wage in verse 53. If he is not redeemed in these years, then he shall go out in the year of Jubilee. He's sold to a stranger, but doesn't make any difference. If he's not redeemed, when Jubilee comes, he will be free. It's ironic that the year of Jubilee never seems to have been celebrated among the Israelites. But you can easily see how the persons who were, as I've often said, on top of the pile would resent the year of Jubilee. You can see that without straining your mind too much. Now, when you come to the book of Ruth, you find that Elimelech, the story we know so well that you can almost tell me the story, no doubt. But Elimelech, with a famine in the land of Canaan, however great it was, we don't know. Not everybody starved, because a lot of people are living when Ruth comes back, but that knew her before. But with the famine in the land of Canaan, they go down to Moab, Elimelech and Ruth. He leaves his possessions in the land, he goes down to Moab. He conceivably, whether he sold them or what, he conceivably leaves them totally. And in the land of Moab, he dies, his sons marry, and in time his sons die. And after a few years in the land of Moab, Ruth is discouraged and ready to come back. You remember how it goes. Not Ruth, Naomi. Ruth is full of heart. So Naomi comes back with Ruth, comes back to the land that was the territorial right. And it happens that she winds up working in the field of Boaz, who is a near kinsperson to her. And her mother lets her know the particular circumstances under that. And then they work through this circumstance in which Naomi's family has lost everything. They've lost everything. But they own a field, or owned a field, which could be redeemed by a kinsman, and they could be delivered from bondage by the redemption of that field. You remember the account. And so Naomi says to Ruth, she says, you've landed in a good place, landing in a kinsman's field. He's near kinsman to us. Then their circumstance is made known to him. He looks for the nearest kinsman, a fellow who's nearer than he is, and he says, will you redeem the field? That is to save Naomi and her family from the bank. He said, will you redeem the field? The nearest kinsman said, I'll redeem it. And then Boaz says, well, if you redeem it, he said, you have to redeem the wife, this Moabitess girl, too. And that kinsman, not wanting to divide his inheritance any more than he has to, backs off. Then Boaz is able to redeem it. And with the redeeming of it, he redeems not only the land so that Naomi is financially secure, but he redeems the woman so that the line of Elimelech is secure as well. It's just an interesting study in the redemption law. And the procedure of taking off the shoe and throwing it down in the gate, all the signs to make everything open and above board. The one thing you'll be struck with in the Levitical encounters is that what God does is done honestly. It's not a private dealing sort of thing. It's done openly and done honestly that all might know. I myself have a big secretive side, and I'm prone to do things slyly, as you'll see when I give my quiz next week. You know, a student will come up and say, can I take the exam early? Well, in biblical terms, what I should do is look up and down the hall and say, Joe Smith wants to take his exam early. See, so everybody knows it's out in the open. But I'm prone to say to him, just be quiet and come down and get it early. I don't want to say it loudly because I'm afraid it'll be 40 guys down. But the scripture painfully wants everything equitable. And that's a big thrust in these laws at the end of Leviticus. See, Leviticus goes through an interesting course from the sublime laws of the tabernacle and the worship center and the practical laws of living down to these laws that tell you how to treat others. Leviticus wants to do everything open and practical so that things are set out in the open and aren't done in a cryptic or a hidden or a concealed manner. I will not elaborate on that, I don't think, further, but they're done very much that way. I wanted to note these redemptive vows in Leviticus 27, too, just in a reminiscent sort of way. In Leviticus 27, you learn how to give. And you learn to give and to give honestly. Everything is open and above board. So if a man makes an independent vow, a singular vow, makes a personal vow, the person shall be for the Lord by thy estimation. The value shall be, you know, he wants to give himself to the Lord, the estimation will be judged by the priest. And then we're told what it will be, 50 shekels of silver, 30 shekels of silver, at another age, 20 shekels, for the female, 10 shekels, and for a month old, even under 5 years, 5 shekels. The concept is the individual wants to give something to the tabernacle in the presence of God. He's going to make a personal vow. He's going to come in and say, I want to give something to God, a personal vow. And the priest will look at him and say, how old are you? And he will tell how old he is. And then in terms of what his expectant rating power is, he will be given an assessment. Do you follow that? Now, the reason that it's done that way, I think, is so that nobody can be a big show-off in the presence of God. Nobody can just walk in with tons and tons and then walk out with a great feeling of self-righteousness. There is an open standard enacted upon all. Now, it's obvious that a child a month old is not going to come in and say, I want to give something to the temple. So it's obvious against the background of verse 6 that the parent takes the role there. And then when you get to 60 years and above, the amount shrinks again. It's 15 shekels. 20 years old under 60 years, 50 shekels of silver. 5 years under 20 years, 20 shekels of silver. 1 month to 5 years, 5 shekels of silver. Over 60, 15 shekels of silver. Now, I've always been struck by that. That's the dedication pledge. That's the personal vow. I've often been struck by that. The Lord making an allowance for you in the peak years of your earning that your vow can be somewhat richer. And at the same time, understanding that when you're over 60, I'm not there yet, but I'm not far. When you're over 60, you reduce the amount. Yes, I'm a long ways from it. I feel it sneaking up on me by degree. So the law makes a provision that you can make a personal vow. It keeps you from making a fool of yourself by coming in and saying, I'm going to give $1 million to the temple. Or by coming in and saying, would a quarter this week be enough? This is not a weekly gift. This is a personal vow that an individual who wants to give himself to God, and he does it in the representation of these shekels. And that, incidentally, is how the temple is maintained. Now, if you're poorer than the estimation, you know, here you are, you're 32 years old, and the priest says 50 shekels is your estimation. But actually, you're a street sweeper in Beersheba. And so you don't have 50 shekels in a whole year, but you still want to make a vow before God. Then the writer says in verse 8, if he is poorer than the estimation, then he shall present himself before the priest, and the priest shall value him. According to his ability that vowed, shall the priest value him. He'll come before the priest and he'll say, I want to make a vow before God, a redemptive vow. And the priest will say, well, that'd be 50 shekels. And he says, you know, I'm a street sweeper in Damascus. I only make 30 shekels a year. And the priest may look at him. And at that point, the priest who's supposed to be acting for God, at that point, the priest will estimate what his vow ought to be. The priest will look at him and say, 5 shekels, 4 shekels, 30 shekels. Are you with me on that? The priest can't go above 50. 50 is the maximum for the best particular form. But at this point, the priest says, yes, sir, because God knows that the individual wants to consecrate himself to God in this way, but God also knows that some people will be too poor to have the proper estimation. And so the priest is allowed to make an adjustment for them, and they are just as consecrated and just as dedicated as the fellow who's got the 50 shekels. And then the writer goes into animals. He says, if it's a beast, whereof men bring an offering unto the Lord, all that any man giveth of such unto the Lord shall be holy. You bring a beast, you give it to the Lord, it's his. You shall not alter it nor change it, a good for a bad or a bad for a good. I think I need not elaborate on that, I think. The emphasis is simple. When you give something to the Lord, you don't suddenly turn around, you don't look at it and say, that's too good, and hand it something else. Last summer I was giving away vegetables out of my garden. I'm not tempted to keep the best stuff. I've already eaten it. But giving vegetables out of the garden. And I had a bunch of cabbage heads. You know, you kind of look at the no two cabbage heads are the same. You kind of look, here's a cabbage that the slugs have eaten at the bottom right much. And here's a cabbage that they've eaten at the top. And you look at this fellow, you don't know what to offer him, the one that's eaten at the bottom. It's hard to know. You run into finicky people that haven't learned yet that you can just cut it that way, see, and the cabbage is beautiful. I had this Savoy cabbage, and just as hard as a rock, just beautiful cabbage. Sniff when I think about it, see? But sometimes I've been going to give something away, and I've suddenly looked at it, and it looked better than I thought it looked. And deep inside myself, I say, I wonder if there isn't another head of cabbage out there. But the Lord says, no. If you're going to give it away, give it away. Don't cut and switch in this thing. Don't cut and switch in it. Leviticus 27 is a powerful chapter saying, don't try to cheat the Lord in your offerings. Don't try to do it. Some random thoughts on how the law is fulfilled in Christ. How through him we're better able to see these things and understand their significance. I just wanted to tie in some random ideas there. I mentioned to you earlier that the great verse in the New Testament in that passage is in Romans 10, where we're told that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. We usually say that the law is broken down into segments, of which we call one governmental, and another we call civil, and another we call moral. Now, the use of these three terms is somewhat arbitrary, but it's useful. It's not impossible. When we say that one is moral, we don't mean that the other two are immoral. They are amoral. But what we mean is that one is based, governmental is based on the needs of the people. Two is based on people's welfare. There's a difference. By people's needs, we mean the need for order and the need for security. By people's welfare, we mean what keeps them from fighting with each other and all sorts of difficulties. And the third is based on the character of God, and we usually just keep that in a synonym. We say the people's God, and in particular, the particular expressions of his character. Now, those three designations are a little bit arbitrary, but they can be useful. So that the governmental laws are those laws which are given to help us live in order one with another. And the ceremonial laws are those laws which are intended for the people's welfare, especially as it relates to their stand before God, their souls and their particular conditions. And the moral laws are those laws which are based upon the character of God in his dealing with us. All of the law is moral. Governmental laws are moral. Ceremonial laws are moral. But the moral law are those laws which particularly reflect the character of God in his dealing with us. And in a general rule, you'll think that the moral law relates and builds around the Ten Commandments, the ceremonial law about the book of Leviticus, and the governmental law to a large extent around Deuteronomy, and some passages in Leviticus and Numbers too. I think I need not sketch that in particular detail, but those are the three aspects of the law, and they have considerable validity to them, although you can't use them to separate one aspect from the law. All of the law is good in that it comes from God and it's perfect and so forth. So the ceremonial law shows God's character also. But the moral law is particularly given almost arbitrarily by God just because it expresses and shows his character to the people round about him. Now, in those particular connections, we usually say that the governmental law relates particularly to Israel as a people, but the ceremonial law relates particularly to Israel as worshipers, and that the moral law refers to Israel as a representative of God and His glory, etc. So that as a people they are governed by God, and that as worshipers they demonstrate God's person, but that in honoring this law, the Ten Commandments and whatnot, they are representing God to the world round about them. They are living in order with themselves. They are living in harmony with God. They are representing God to the world round about them. We usually break up the law along those particular lines. Are you with me on that? It's not the most exciting stuff you've ever heard, but that's the way we usually break up the law. Now, when we take the books of the law, the Old Testament books in particular, when we take the books of the law, we find that these things are often intertwined together, because no one's individual life can be broken down into three short, separate compartments with no interchange of ideas. So in Leviticus 20 through 23, we'll find all three of these aspects of law woven together. In Deuteronomy 5, 6, 7, we'll find all three of them kind of woven together. Because you can't live governmentally right before God and not live morally before God. All of your life has to be lived before God on the basis of what He said. You can't be a good person spiritually and a lazy worker in your office. You might think you can, but you can't. You can't. Because the character of God commands more than just how you kneel when you pray. And that's a big point. Consequently, I'm just rambling for a minute here, but consequently, that's why nobody could be saved by the law. Because the law demanded total righteousness on all parts of you. And you know, maybe you could pick one or two commandments and kept them to perfection. But the law demanded total righteousness as how you lived with others, how you worshiped, and how you represented God to the people round about you. I happen to have been born with a kind of a frowning face. I've often been accused of frowning when I really wasn't doing it on purpose. I've often had people say, cheer up, when actually, if they had as much cheer as I had, they would have been floating. But I had a meditative look on my countenance. I can't do it when people are laughing. I had a meditative look. I was thinking about something, and they thought I was frowning, see. Now, here's a peculiar thing. I'm not going to even argue with this, but here's a peculiar thing. Even though the frown is kind of natural to me, when it suggests to people that I'm unhappy, that suggests to them that I'm unhappy with God's dealings with me, and it becomes a poor representation of the deity, even though it's not done intentionally. I don't know that you can say it's a sin exactly. You'll have to work with that on your own. But it becomes a poor representation of the deity. It's like the man who won't allow his children to swear. If a child swore, he'd cut out his tongue, but he doesn't swear, but he runs over and kicks the wall with great vigor in his frustration. He hasn't said God's name in vain, but he's given a poor representation of deity. And what the law called for was a complete representation of righteousness on all of your parts. It was not just a matter that you didn't do anything wrong, it was also a matter that you did everything good. And consequently, as Paul says in Galatians, by the law we see that no one could be made righteous. It just simply condemns you hand over foot. And yet the law is a measure of God's grace, because without that condemnation, you wouldn't know how lost you were and wouldn't know what to do about it. So the law serves a giant purpose, a giant purpose. Well, when Christ came, He became the end of the law for righteousness to all who believe when Christ came. We read that in Romans 10:4. He became the end of the law for righteousness to all who believe. We usually say that He completely fulfilled the moral law in His walk among men. He did no sin. There was no guile found in Him. You can read it in Peter. You can read it in Hebrews. 1 Peter 2, Hebrews 4. In all of His ways, He was perfect. If there had been any fault found in the Lord Jesus, those rascals around Him would have found it. The Pharisees were always looking for one. And if there had been one, they would have found it. You'd better believe it. And of course, faults don't exist for themselves. If there's one, there's another, and they soon show themselves. But in His perfect walk in doing the will of God, He fulfilled the moral law absolutely. He fulfilled the moral law absolutely. In his death on the cross, as we read in Hebrews 9, by the eternal Spirit he offered himself to God. In his death on the cross, he fulfilled the ceremonial law. In that, with one sacrifice, as we read in Hebrews, forever, he perfected them that are sanctified. And so all of the ceremonial laws were suddenly completed in Christ. I mean kept. When I say fulfilled, I mean kept. Kept. The ceremonial law was absolutely fulfilled in him. He completed it in his work at the cross. And the governmental law is fulfilled in his reign, we say. We say the governmental law is fulfilled in his reign in the hearts of his people and eventually in the millennial kingdom, which will be on earth. But first in the hearts of his people, where he has provided all things necessary for life and godliness, and where before God he's done all things well. First in the hearts of his people, and secondly in the millennial reign which he will establish on earth one day. So that the Lord Jesus effectively fulfilled or completed all of the law, he being the only person who, forgive me, even came close. He did more than come close. He did it. Nobody came close. Now, nobody was ever saved by law. They were saved by God's grace, trusting in what God would do. But nobody ever came close to keeping it. The best men are sinners before they keep the first law. Now, as we read in Galatians 1:4, he died for us. We were indebted to the moral law because we had not represented God's character well. We were condemned by it. We were condemned by the ceremonial law because our worship had not been pure and holy. And we were condemned by the governmental law because very often we transgress one another rudely. That doesn't mean you break every law, but as James says, if you break one part of the law, you've broken the law, hence you're guilty of the whole. So we as sinners were guilty of breaking all aspects of the law. And we're under the penalty of the law, the penalty being death. But he died for us. Now in dying for us, he fulfilled the punishment that is ours for the moral law, ceremonial and governmental. He fulfilled it all. And consequently, he is the ultimate completion of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So that in Christ, we have kept the moral law. In Christ, we have kept the ceremonial law. In Christ, we have honored the governmental law. He did it. We're in him. Now, he says in Matthew 5, not a jot nor a tittle will pass from the law till all be fulfilled. But the implication is not that that will then all pass away, but that the law would stand as a unit until it was completed. It's completed in himself. And then you have this interesting aspect, that he then lives forever. Romans 5 is a great passage on it. We've been saved by his death. Much more, we are saved by his life. Hebrews is a great passage. He ever lives to make intercession for us. He lives forever. And so in that sense, since he has kept these things and lives, we have kept them in him. But because he lives and he is our life, we continue to honor these things because he who kept them lives in us. And from time to time people say, you mean we keep the law today? We do not keep the law as law today. We keep the law as Christ's own do today. Now, how do I keep the governmental law? Well, this is not Israel, but how do I keep the governmental law? I read the instruction in the Word of God that he's given me for my relations with other brethren, and I try to honor that. When I say I try to, I'm talking about fleshly activity. The Lord has kept the law, but I look at it and say, what is it? We're told in 1 Peter 5 to submit ourselves one to another. I look for those laws that are given, try to honor those laws. I keep the governmental law. I don't keep it to be saved. I keep it because Christ has kept it, and he's keeping me. And Christ in me will never become a lawbreaker. I keep the ceremonial law in the worship of the Lord Jesus. Hebrews 13, 1 Peter 2. I keep the ceremonial law and the worship of the Lord Jesus. And I keep the moral law in the concept of James 1, being a hearer and doer of the Word of God. Now, I've said I keep. I could say I ought to keep, you know, and all that sort of thing. But actually, the believer should not talk about the possibility. We all sin every day. But the believer should not talk about the possibility or the probability of his sinning and deliberately breaking the law. He ought to talk about the reality of living in Christ and doing righteous things. He knows there's a forgiveness for sin. But in this capacity, Christ has freed us from the curse of the law and yet not released us from obedience. That's often missed. He's freed us from the curse and the burden, but not released us from obedience. So when you run into somebody who says, well, I don't care what the law says, this is what I want to do. Well, there you have somebody who is just a disobedient rascal. There are plenty of them around. Beyond that, I don't know what to say. But if you meet somebody who says, well, I think you're saved by keeping the law, nobody was ever saved that way. And if you run into somebody who says, well, we're obligated to do all these things, like the Adventists, let's see who I can insult tonight, like the Adventists who say we're obligated to keep these laws, you're not obligated to keep those laws. Christ kept those laws for you. In him, those laws are kept. And what you now look to do is to see how Christ tells you to live those laws out, how to apply those laws. And you'd think one reading of Peter's sheep vision in Acts 10 would be enough to solve that particular problem. You'd think one reading would do it. The Lord says, look, the dispensation, the age, call it whatever you want, is changing. And I'm not running on a bill of clean and unclean anymore. Those things taught you to be thankful for me when you were in the wilderness. You are not now in the wilderness, ergo, your food comes in cans and so forth, and you'll eat to please yourself. You remember the sheep vision. It doesn't end all discussion on it, but it is a big step in that direction. But we are now obligated to him, he having kept the law for us, he living in us. Now that means, out of all of these things, I become involved in what's sometimes called the hermeneutical jungle. It means out of all these things, I become involved in them. I'm responsible to Christ, who's the eternal one who lives. And what that means is that in all of these areas, governmental, ceremonial, and moral, in all of those areas, I become responsible to the things that are eternal, to the things that are universal, to the things that are not personal. The word I use in my notes is omnipersonal, meaning all persons. Things that are eternal, universal, omnipersonal. Eternal meaning that they last for the ages. Universal meaning that they are true in all places. All personal meaning that they relate to all persons. Now, in the governmental, ceremonial, and moral law, there are aspects of all of these things, and in the first two, there are aspects of things that are quite different. So we always make a distinction. We say eternal as opposed to temporal, universal as opposed to local, all personal as opposed to personal. You find that in Romans 13, you find a reaffirmation of the moral law. It's ironic you don't find the Sabbath mentioned there. I will say a word about it maybe later. But in Romans 13, you find a reaffirmation of the moral law, the Lord showing us that the moral law was not just for Israel, but for all men, all places, all time. So as far as the moral law is concerned, it's the word of God. It will never be right to commit adultery. God may overcome it, but it will never be right, nor to steal, nor to covet, nor to hate your father or your mother. It will never be right to do those things. The Lord shows us by a constant gospel reaffirmation that those things are eternal, universal, and they apply to all persons. Now when it comes down to the ceremonial law, the book of Hebrews makes it plain to us, Hebrews 9 is the big chapter, the book of Hebrews makes it plain to us that the sacrificing of the sheep and the goats and the worship of the tabernacle was merely a looking forward sign to when Christ came. And that when Christ came, he completed the sacrificial work forever. So we would never think of going back to the ceremonial law as such, because the book of Hebrews shows us that the ceremonial law was temporal until Christ came, that it was local, Israel in her national status, and that it was personal, just the Jews, the ceremonial laws. When you come to the governmental laws, which is a much wider ranging body, the civil law, the governmental law, when you come to the governmental law, You find that some aspects of the governmental law were temporal, and some were local, and some were personal. Some were. And some you may not be sure about. And some of those show up in Leviticus 19 in a striking way. But some were temporal. For example, I always think of the poor illustrations at the wrong possible time. The one that always hits me is a gross one. I just hate to say it publicly, but it's the one where if a person had to relieve himself, he went out in the field and dug a pit so that the camp of Israel would not be a dirty camp. That's a governmental law. But it's not given to forbid indoor plumbing, see, or bathrooms or so forth. You couldn't take it and argue against modern sanitation by saying, look what the scripture says. You see how that's a governmental law of a limited and local sort. There is no reaffirmation of it later in the scripture. There's no suggestion of it. Cleanliness is a kind of a virtue. Uncleanliness is seen as a wickedness, I should say. So we say when you read through the governmental laws, you read through them to see what aspects of them are temporal, local, and personal. What aspects are eternal, universal, and apply to all people. And the things that apply here are like the moral law and like the work that Christ has accomplished. They become lasting to us. So the apostle says, talking about the workers in 1 Corinthians 9, he said, you'll not muzzle the ox that treads out the grain. He's picked up a little governmental law and made a principle out of it. The principle is you won't starve the thing that works for you to death. And that apparently becomes a principle for the New Testament church. Hence, that aspect of the governmental law of Israel's history is a mighty good aspect to follow in the fellowship of believers. And you'll find a number of aspects like that too. But now in the governmental law, you come to a number of these things, some of them like in Leviticus 19. Here you are out harvesting your fields. You know, you're not supposed to take every grape. You're not supposed to take every bit of grain. You're supposed to leave some there for the poor creatures that come by. You'll look at that and say, well, the New Testament really never says anything about that. The Lord doesn't make any comments on it. But the principle is one of charity and giving to those that have need. And certainly we're taught to do that in the framework of the New Testament. But we're given a wider framework. It isn't just our fields and our vineyards. It's our wallets and various other things. We're given a wider picture of it. But when Leviticus 19 says you won't lay a stumbling block in front of the blind and you won't make fun of the deaf, and we come over and find ourselves in the New Testament told what pure religion is and told about our relationships with others, and we see that what we're being taught there is a kindness for other people, the strong bearing the weak and so forth, and we look and say, well, there's an aspect which is eternal and so forth. When the writer talks about the priest not giving his daughter to prostitution, we might well make a practice for that for all believers who are priests in this day and age, but we know that there is no temple priest today, so the laws governmentally that related to a temple priest are obviously local in their scope. I don't know if that helps on Leviticus 19 or not, but that's the thrust of it. That's right. Now, you get into some things that I don't know what to say about. The garment of mixed, or the garment of mixed things, the reasons for not wearing it were one of two things, I suppose. One was that you didn't have the same kind of material on that the pagan priests of Ashtoreth had round about you. We may press that too far, but that seems to be some merit to that. The other aspect may be that the priest in particular, it relates to his particular service. It doesn't seem to relate to the kid in the field going to school. But it may well be that the garments being mixed would be the sort of garments that would produce perspiration and those things which are unnecessary perspiration. I don't know. It may well be. We look at that and say there is a particular legislation related to the priest and his service with regard to the tabernacle. I don't mean to sound crude about it, but in our culture the tabernacle is gone. And we might apply some principles to ourselves that we would not wear things that would confuse the people of God or confuse the work of God. It would be a mistake for me to get up and preach wearing a football uniform. First of all, it wouldn't fit. we might draw some principles from it without regarding to confuse the people of God or the order of God. But we couldn't really draw a sharp principle on your performance at the tabernacle since the tabernacle isn't here and we no longer serve it and we no longer have a priestly order of that line. That's what we do. Now, some items will become arbitrary. They cause us trouble. No question about that. But the moral law picks up from the Lord Jesus, and he says it applies in Romans at all times. The ceremonial law is complete, so there's none of us will be going out and offering a lamb. The lamb has been offered and so forth. The governmental law is the one that will give us the most difficulty. We'll have to discern and work on that. Now, I have frankly used the governmental law for myself. I haven't always been able to apply it to everybody else, but I frankly used the governmental law to myself in this passage in Leviticus where it talks about a brother who's poor and has need. And it says if you have a brother like that, you'd loan him something, you don't take usury from him. And I pretty regularly refuse to take interest. Oh, big money lender that I am. But once or twice I am. And of course, when you have children, they're growing up and they're going to school. And I have a friend, he finances his children through school, and he's very generous because in the present money market, he only charges them 8%. His children going to school. I'd be embarrassed to charge my children interest. I'd be embarrassed because I'm applying, but I can't very well preach it, I don't think, because it's one of those governmental laws that the New Testament doesn't say much about. And I think the Lord says in those areas you ought to use your head. And I applied pretty ruggedly to myself. I'd be embarrassed to charge my children interest. But I don't know that I could make a federal case out of it because, you see, it would be taking a governmental law. And I'm not sure that it's a governmental law that can be applied at all times. Do you follow me on that? You can charge a stranger a little bit. You can get something off him because you're not obligated to his welfare and perpetual care. You have to be fair with him, too. But if you're a brother, you couldn't do it. And I've just kind of taken that as one of the governmental laws that I prefer to. But I might, you have to be careful. You pick and choose. But what I was saying here was, or trying to say, was that Christ is the end of the law for us. We don't keep the law to be saved. We don't keep it to be sanctified. In a technical sense, we don't keep it at all. In a technical sense, he kept it for us, and we're alive in him. So he keeps it within us. But because he's alive in us and lives continually, then we reflect back to it to know what he's done for us and what we ought to do for God. So we look out and we say to people very quickly, we say, you shouldn't steal. You shouldn't do all these wicked things that the law has spoken to. You shouldn't do them. Now, if we're talking to believers, I hope it's not a dodge on my part, but if I'm talking to a believer, I've always said, you shouldn't do it because Christ doesn't do it. And Christ is in you. I had a particularly thorny case this fall in which I've proved a failure once again. Jay Adams talks of success. John Grawley talks of success. I talk about failures. But it was a tough case. And I simply said to the party, I simply said to him, you shouldn't do it. You shouldn't do it. The scripture says thus and so, you shouldn't do it. And when they said, well, we're free from the law, I said, but you're not free from Christ. And it's Christ that lives in you, and Christ is not a lawbreaker, so you shouldn't do it. Of course, when people are determined to be wicked, they will be wicked, I think, until I guess we're all weak, those areas, so none of us should sound boastful or arrogant about it. But that's the whole thrust of it. And occasionally you'll hear people in churches argue heatedly, should we keep the law for this reason or should we keep the law for that reason? I don't argue much over terminology, but I've tried to say to myself, the law has already been kept for me. The Lord lives in me and teaches me to obey him. He keeps the law. He will not be a lawbreaker. When I'm thinking as Christ thought, I will be forgiving to my brethren. Some of these particular governmental laws I'll have to think about. I'll have to look at them. There has to be some challenges. If life were too easy, where would you be? There has to be some challenges. You have to determine whether they're in this class or in this class. And I'm prone to be, well, I suppose like other people, the ones I've wanted to look at hard, I've looked at hard, and the other ones I haven't done so well. Israel was keeping it, and it would be kept in Christ for them too. But from our perspective, it's kept and applied. Now, when Israel did the law because that's what God wanted, then they were well off. But you remember in the book of Isaiah, he says, I hate your festive days, I hate your feasts, I hate your solemn assemblies. And the problem was they were not keeping them because God wanted them. They were keeping them because they were trying to fool him. If they had fulfilled the law, quote, 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 if they had worked at it, saying, well, this is what the Lord wants us to do, we love the Lord, we're going to do what he wants us to do, then just from a human point of view, we would have said, good, good, that's good. And they would have been good. But Israel, to a large extent, didn't do things because God wanted them to do it. They did them for selfish motives. Micah has a lot to say on that. But they did them for selfish motives. They did them for personal gain. They did them to defy him. They did them to make him jealous, all sorts of things. But if they had looked up and said, we love Jehovah, and this is what he wants us to be, and we're going to do it, you couldn't have argued with that very much. And that's how people, like the case I mentioned before, can be wicked and disobedient. They'd like to be all right in Christ, which I believe a person is, but they'd not like to have the responsibility of living Christ. That's the problem. It dawned on me one day, It dawned on me one day, I've kind of made a cliche out of it since, but it dawned on me one day that a lot of times I was interested in doing what God wanted me to do, but less interested in being what he wanted me to be. So you have to play with that one for a while, I think. But it dawned on me that I think I was honestly interested in doing what he wanted me to do. But I wasn't really interested in the change of my life after Christ's life so much. So I wanted to do the right thing, but I wanted to be my old self. And of course, you never do the right thing that way. Now, I didn't want to do the right thing in a saving way. I remember telling somebody that if I thought God wanted me to do this or that, I would do it. I only want to do what he wants. And I think I meant it. But I was only thinking partially. And when there's some concentration on being what he wants me to be, it becomes a lot easier to do the things that the scripture tells me to do. At least that's my general observation. Christ, therefore, has not released us from the responsibility to be alive in him. And he's alive in us, and he who does all things well and never sins will not sin in us either. And when I look around and say, well, how will I not sin? What is my guide to that? The law is my guide to it. It has no power over me, but it serves as guide in the practical realm of knowing what to do. My mother was on a very stringent diet once for some years. Fortunately, it didn't call for a lot of expensive food. She just wasn't allowed to eat a lot of stuff. And then she passed a period where she was allowed to eat anything she wanted. But I guess for 3 or 4 years, she continued to go with that stringent diet, even though she could eat anything she wanted. And I said to her some dumb thing. I don't remember the exact words, but like kids do, I said to her, I said, why wasn't she eating any of the pineapple? Well, it wasn't on her diet. I said, I didn't think you had that diet anymore. She said, I don't. But she said, I can't forget it, she said. Now, in a sense, you see, that's not a good illustration, but in a sense, the diet no longer had any power over her. She was absolutely freed from its power. But it still served as a guide to her for what was better for and what was worse for. And she followed it that way. In Christ Jesus, don't jump too fast, but in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation to those that are in him. Therefore, my sins cannot condemn me. Since they can't condemn me, the law has no power over me. But Christ is alive in me, and he's not a lawbreaker. And he won't say, go and do what you want, you rascal. Defy God a few times. He won't do it. Do you comprehend that? Now, in some cases, they'll think that you're almost antinomian, which means you go against the law. Not so. But you become that if you reject the authority of Christ. And that's why I say here, he's freed us from the curse from it, but he's not released us from responsibility. Because he's alive in us, and he cannot oppose himself. Now, I've always kind of enjoyed that. I kind of hate to take an hour with it, but I've kind of enjoyed that because I've had to work with the whole question of, what do I do and why do I do it? And you discover in Christian life that in the church we're very fond of making laws abundant. And people on the whole are not the better for them. I had a friend who's going to join a church. They had a church covenant. The things that you were allowed to do there were precious few to join the church. If they'd had to make the rules for getting to heaven, it would be very, very few of us that would make it. Very few of us. I say that snidely, but there'd be very few of us that make it, frankly. And I looked at it, and I felt kind of sad when I looked at the whole thing. And he said, our people have to live as a good testimony. I know what he was saying. But laws don't make good testimonies. Hearts that are moved by the Spirit make good testimonies. The laws just make hypocrites, as a rule. There are extremes in all directions. Extremes. But that becomes a big thing. You know, the first time somebody comes to church with no shoes on Sunday, you want to pass a law, the elders do, that everybody has to wear shoes to church. We once had an episode here where a student showed up for class in the morning in his pajamas. He got out of bed late and ran. A student has got to be taught to have enough sense not to come to class in his pajamas, or no law will change him. And that's where the law fails. Now, that particular student didn't do it defiantly. He never went to class in his pajamas again. Sometimes what he wore, pajamas would have been an improvement on, but he never went in them again. He got up late and he ran for the door, and, you know, he just didn't. I don't think we had any ladies at the time. Yeah, we got over that. And we didn't have to put a rule in the handbook that said students not come to class in their pajamas. But that's the problem with the law. The law only tended to show men their transgression, and then out of it, if they were wise, they could see the way of grace. The law shows the need and shows the door. And the Lord, by his grace, enables us to walk through it. But I've often thought of that, that Christ, the law being fulfilled in him and through him. And that's why I've often said that in Christ we're better off than Adam was in the garden, even before he fell. Because before he fell, he still could fall. But in Christ, we are held in a very powerful way.
Biblical Theological Seminary is happy to have brought you this study in God's Word. We minister to people through our graduate and postgraduate degree programs, our community evening school, our cassette ministry, special seminars, and a free publication, Biblical Bulletin, containing interesting articles by biblical faculty members. For a free cassette catalog or more information about the seminary, please write to Biblical Theological Seminary, 200 North Main Street, Hatfield, Pennsylvania, zip code 19440.